And our sermon text today is John chapter 12, verses 20 to 26. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." A signal. A signal is an immediate occasion for or cause of movement or action, etc. So says the Oxford English Dictionary. A signal. The lanterns in the steeple of the Old North Church in Boston were signals of the British intent to move troops on Concord to seize colonial arms and ammunition. One if by land, two if by sea. Does that sound familiar? The sexton of the church displayed two lanterns in the steeple that night, thereby signaling to the colonials in Boston that the British troops were moving by water, the faster route to Concord, and that they must move swiftly to rendezvous in Concord. One of the most fascinating signal phenomena for me is how animals signal impending natural disasters like earthquakes or hurricanes, severe storms. Birds and bees flee to shelter before disaster. Fish become aggressive, even jumping out of the water into boats before hurricanes. Frogs swarm to higher ground before storms. Cows and horses move to higher ground before tornadoes and floods. And scientists now know that dogs and other animals can sense the preliminary waves, called P waves, that are beyond human sensibilities, that signal an earthquake ahead of the destructive seismic waves that inevitably follow. Watch your dogs if you live in California. Dogs and parrots become agitated and aggressive, barking and chirping and pacing and bothering their human owners. And most residents in earthquake zones have learned to read the earthquake signals telegraphed by their pets. Today, our text indicates that for Jesus, the yearning for and seeking out of the Gentiles for Christ and his salvation was the signal for the commencement of his passion. Now, we've seen how the timing of the festival calendar and all of Jesus' deliberate actions have prepared us for this moment. He and his Father are in utter sovereign control of his circumstances. How profound is the significance for redemptive history that the Gentiles seek him too. Let's look to our text today for what all of this means. 2 points I would like to make with you today concerning our text. First of all, verses 20 to 23. Anyone, the world, that is the Greeks, seek after Jesus, who reveals that the hour of his atonement for that world has drawn nigh. The evangelist uses the exasperation of the Pharisees to segue to our present text. You see, just a verse earlier, the Pharisees had said, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The world, cosmos, is the purview, the comprehensive scope, the global view of redemption for our Lord. We already seen in this gospel where he sees Nathanael coming to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He sees the Lord Jesus Christ coming towards them, the John does. Or, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Or back in chapter 6, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And just what John means by world has been a subject of debate for many people since then. Does cosmos, world here, mean everyone particularly and individually considered? Or does it mean everyone considered regardless of race or ethnicity? The text before us helps us answer that question definitively. Conclusively, it is the second option. It indeed considers the idea of cosmos or world means everyone considered regardless of race or ethnicity. It was unheard of, unspeakable to think that Gentiles could be admitted into the presence of God, embodied in the temple. The very floor plan of the temple ensconced this truth in brick and stone. The outer courts of the temple were called the court of the Gentiles, where proselytes and God-fearers, that is, those Gentiles who loved the God of the Jews but did not submit to circumcision and observe the Torah, they could come and pray nevertheless. But there was a wall that separated them from the inner life of the temple, and that was a clear and distinct barrier. Then there was the court of the women, in which Jewish women were admitted to pray. And then finally there was the court of the Israelites, into which Jewish men were admitted to offer sacrifice and pray. And finally, of course, there was the very Holy of Holies, into which only the high priest was admitted on pain of death, and that only once a year. So, if the temple was the solar system, Gentiles were banished to Pluto, if you will, the furthest orbit from the warmth of the sun, the presence of God. The Jews were the chosen race, the people admitted into the presence. The separation was jealously guarded, too, to the point of blood. Under Roman law, one of the few exceptions to Jews visiting the death penalty on an offender was a Gentile crossing the barrier of that wall in the temple. And it's why Paul could call that wall the dividing wall of hostility, which Christ in his own body tore down, as Paul says, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. But that was a long way off in the minds of all at this point in redemptive history. Jesus was at this very moment teaching in the temple all during the week of preparation for the Passover. All the Gospels emphasize this. So when we read, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida and Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Well, understand Philip and Andrew's dilemma. The Greek seekers could most evidently not enter the inner courts where Jesus was teaching, even if the Lord consented to meet with them. They approached Philip because he had a Greek name, though he was fully Jewish. He was from Bethsaida, a city in Galilee dense with Gentiles and surrounded by the 10 cities of the Gentiles, the Decapolis. That's where the herd of pigs, you may remember, with the Gadarene demoniac. Our Lord drove the legion of demons in him into that herd of pigs, which, what Jew would keep pigs, right? Would herd pigs. These were Gentiles. Perhaps they knew Philip or had heard of his provenance, but they thought him the best disciple to approach in order to see Jesus. But alas, given the present covenant economy, given the present covenant economy, a physical temple with its laws and ordinances, there was no way these Gentiles could be ushered into the presence of Jesus at this time. Or Jesus could come out to meet them where they were, interrupting the most intense testing and teaching time of his ministry. Remember, at the very same time that the Passover lamb was being sequestered and isolated for a week in the temple in order to examine it with a fine-tooth comb to make sure it was a flawless sacrifice, and this was the habit. God required a perfect sacrifice at Passover. So all the officials of the temple would examine that lamb in the course of a week to make sure it was indeed flawless. Well, so Jesus is being sequestered and isolated for a week, if you will, in the temple in order to examine him to demonstrate that he is the flawless one for sacrifice. And after being tested and examined all week by all the Jewish leaders, what was the response? Matthew says, and no one was able to answer him a word. For from that day, did anyone dare to ask him any more questions? So Jesus could not be deterred from this important task. He could not come out to be with them. But what it does signal is the inadequacy of the old covenant order. What this does signal is the inadequacy of the old covenant order. All the world is going after him in the way that we've outlined, and all the world will find him. And the New Testament is an eloquent testimony to this fact. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, for example, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. He's speaking to Gentiles. You are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Or in Revelation, John puts it this way, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, the acclamation for the one to open the seven sealed scroll, the Lamb, looking as if it had been slaughtered. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. What better signal could be sent than the old covenant order being shown up as utterly inadequate by the longing of the Gentiles to be in Jesus' presence? Jesus' presence. A metaphor for the inner holy of holies in the physical temple, right? Those who in the old covenant order were banned to the outer orbit of Pluto will in the new covenant order be allowed to bask in the warm glow of the orbit of Earth in that Goldilocks zone, that perfect zone of being close enough to be living with the sunlight of the sun without being so close that one is consumed. No. In the new covenant, all who are his will dwell in his presence through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Greeks will see Jesus after his glorification, that is, his passion and resurrection and ascension. So in the midst of the week of intense scrutiny in the temple, Jesus is told that some Greeks want to see him. It serves as a signal that his hour has arrived. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he says. And we've observed throughout the gospel that the hour is the time of his passion. For example, at the wedding in Cana, Jesus responds enigmatically to Mary concerning the dearth of wine. verse 4 in chapter 2 says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not come." That is his time of glorification. Or when the Jews sought to arrest him for claiming to be from the Father, so they were seeking to arrest him, the text says, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. Or when they wanted to seize him for claiming that he was the Father's. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So with the signal of these Greeks seeking him, that hour has come. The hour is one of glory, he says as well. The Son of Man. The hour has come that the Son of Man might be glorified. The Son of Man itself is a glorious title. Its primary derivation is not one of humility juxtaposed with the Son of God. No, this is a simplistic contrast. The Son of Man was laden with glory from the context of its origin. We see in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. We read this constantly again and again, so I hope it's beginning to seep in that this is indeed the nature of this title, the Son of Man. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." You see what a beautiful context for the Son of Man. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, right? And universal kingdom, one that shall not pass away, the Son of Man. And then the Son's glory, too, is in the humility of his passion. This is what the world just can't comprehend. The Son's glory is in the humility of his passion. How counterintuitive is the cross, even today? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But no Golgotha, no glory." As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, "He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." No Golgotha, no glory. But there is glory after Golgotha. Golgotha, let me amend that, Golgotha is in part warp and woof of his glory as well. If Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great or Donald Trump or Barack Obama or Vladimir Putin were to say something of the like, perhaps, "Now is the hour when the president must be glorified," they would go to a ticker tape parade down Broadway in a limousine, complete with cheering, adoring crowds, 21-gun salutes, bouquets at the door of the White House, right? Broadway doesn't lead to the White House, by the way. I'm just kind of mixing my metaphors here. But not so Jesus of Nazareth. Instead of a ticker tape parade down Broadway, his will be the way of the Dolorosa. Instead of cheers and ticker tape and flower petals raining down on him, Jesus will have insults and jeers and blows rain down on him. Instead of a limousine, his will be a cross. Instead of the White House, his the tomb of a rich man. But beyond the grave and warp and woof of the grave is glory. Unlike any mere man, Jesus has the resurrection life in him. He's already told us, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And that resurrection life can be yours as well. Yours as well as that of the Greeks who sought out Jesus. He's already indicated that all of mankind would be included in the salvation of God, regardless of tribe, tongue, people, or nation. He's already told us, he will tell us, when I am lifted up, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And we must ask you, are you being drawn, O listener? This gospel was written in order that you might believe, and by believing have eternal life. And there are implications for that life as well. That brings me to point two, then, verses 24 through 26. Anyone, the world, that is, the Greeks, must seek after Jesus' regime of discipleship. And that comes from living unto him and dying to self. We must all, in the end, seek after Jesus' regime of discipleship that comes from living unto him and dying to self. That's warp and woof again of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel of Jesus of Nazareth comes with a cost to your flesh. The gospel of Jesus comes with the cost to your flesh. And it comes with that cost not in fine print. It's not in the endless layeries of the terms of use for your new spiritual app of eternal life, right? Downloaded from heaven. Eternal life is not a spiritual app that no one reads, right? The terms of use, downloads without thinking. No. The gospel of Jesus comes with the cost to your flesh in bold print. Jesus tells us by indicating skillfully the overlap between his sacrifice here in the text, between his sacrifice and the one expected of us as a consequence of becoming his disciples. Three different ways of coming at this our Lord has. First of all, the seed analogy applies to him first and us then in following. The seed analogy. Drawing solemn attention to what follows, truly, truly, our Lord employs a universally comprehensible picture of a seed going into the ground. Even as human bodies are placed into the ground at death, vivid example being given to me this Tuesday with the laying to rest of the body of Diane Miller. But the wonder of a seed is that although its life as a seed does indeed perish, in the perishing it sprouts new life as a flourishing plant that bears much fruit, from a tiny one to abundant many. And in analogous fashion, Jesus' body will be entombed as if a seed, and in being raised from the dead will bear much fruit in bringing that resurrection life to all who believe in him. And as his disciples, too, as his disciples, we are expected to lay down our lives in the same manner in order to bear much fruit. Dear brother and sister in Christ, your life, your witness, your giving of yourself sacrificially will win others to your master and thus fulfill this analogy of bearing fruit. Like master, like servant. Like teacher, like student. Consider your body a seed and prepare to lay it down as a sacrifice for a rich harvest. And then thirdly, there is a love-hate paradox that Jesus presents before us, a classic Hebraism, a love-hate paradox. It's intrinsic to the life of the flesh and the life of the spirit. The sacrificial nature of discipleship is brought into stark contrast with this love-hate paradox the life of the flesh, this physical life, limited by time and space, must be offered up in sacrifice, even as Jesus offered up his. But it is a lesser offered up for a greater, too. The reward of the sacrifice is eternal life in the world soon coming. Jesus employs a classic Hebraism. Whoever loves his life loses it. That is, if you do everything to maximize yourself and your life in the life of the flesh to the utter neglect of looming eternity, you'll lose not only that temporal life soon, but the greater eternal life as well. But if you hate your life in this world, you will keep it for eternal life. That is, if you keep the life you have in Christ in eternity always before you, sacrificing whatever may need to be sacrificed in this life, you will keep your life for eternity. For the disciple, all of life is tempered and measured by the values of the new life given by his Savior, killing what needs to be slain of the flesh and nourishing and nurturing that which needs to be cultivated of the Spirit. And then thirdly, a true servant. Another facet of discipleship, sacrificial discipleship. The life of discipleship is a gem. We've seen two facets already. The third facet of that life, a true servant will share in the glory of his master. A true servant will share in the glory of his master. Biblical humility is not a false self-abasement or craven self-loathing. Rather, biblical humility is a true understanding of who you are in relation to the Trinitarian God of the Bible. The Bible tells us that we are adopted sons, that we're made in God's image, that we're made a little lower than the angels. But also part of that understanding is that you are a servant, not the master. Our master is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he is indeed a gracious master, is he not? Those of you that know him, that have borne his yoke, know that his yoke is easy. Those of you that have borne his burden know that his burden is light. In comparison to the awful yoke of Satan and the unbearable burden of sin, in our radically egalitarian society, democracy, 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 it's difficult to imagine what it's like to be a servant anymore, right? Americans just chafe and bristle at the idea of being a servant. But that may be changing as we sink deeper and deeper into the new American slavery, as I've called it. Perhaps our children and us may yet learn anew what servitude is. It's the default setting of the human soul. Only with liberty in Christ and in those rare moments in redemptive history does mankind see true liberty and freedom as it was intended. Perhaps our children and us may learn anew what servitude is. But it is incumbent upon all of us as disciples of Jesus to learn what it is to be his servant, a service completely at opposition 180 degrees from the slavery of the flesh. It's incumbent upon all of us to learn what it means to be a biblical servant of our gracious master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Servants accompany their masters wherever they go, don't they? They're trusted ones, enjoying what they enjoy, enduring what they endure. And so it is with us. We must follow Jesus in this sense. We'll be with him wherever he goes as his servants. There's a shift of emphasis here from how we sometimes take this, how I sometimes take this. We all take great comfort. I take great comfort and assurance knowing that the Holy Spirit has been given us so that Christ dwells in us and is with us. Christ is thus with us wherever we go, whatever we do. But the emphasis should fall in the other direction. That is, we should be following the Master wherever he would have us go, rather than presuming that he'll follow us wherever it is we decide to go. It is the servant who follows. It is the Master who leads. And the promise is the reward for faithful service to our Lord is that the Father will honor us. And that promise is ubiquitous in Scripture, isn't it? The reward offered to the faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, is the promise to us. And to faithful under-shepherds, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We will be honored with our Master. That which was presumed to be the exclusive domain of the chosen race is now the rich provenance of the Greek. That is the Gentiles too. That is those called from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's us. These Greeks sought Jesus and found him. You too may find Jesus for the seeking. And he will be found by you. The resurrection life bought for you by Jesus' passion, signaled to commence here by the seekers, is now offered to all who believe. Do this now while you yet have life, and you will find life eternal in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us now then come to that place where we find the Lord we seek. We find him in the simple, eloquent elements of his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.